I'm Lynn Lusby Pratt. This is my sister, Lena Wood. I've studied the occult and world religions and all things bizarre since I was about 17, and, you know, in as they relate to Scripture. And so about 10 years ago, I was really surprised that what we're getting ready to talk about slipped right under my nose, because I pay attention to these things. We had two streams that kind of came together. Lena had become fascinated with Catholic writer Thomas Merton, whom many Protestants read and respect. And then she got to about the third book and realized that he had become Buddhist. At the same time, I was editing a book and going online to just look up the spelling of the names of other writers that that book was quoting. And though they were Christian writers, I was landing on Buddhist and Hindu websites. And I thought that was a little odd, so I went into some of those books and found that, in fact, those teachings did align with Hinduism and Buddhism. So suddenly we were together going, okay, what's happening? Why are Christians getting their spiritual guidance from Eastern religion sources? And since that time, we've been, what, thousands of hours of research and, I guess, horrified at what we're finding. So that's what we're going to dig into. We would love to talk to you for a week, but to try and get the most out of 1 hour, you have these five handouts, and we're going to just hit the high spots and sort of show you how to use those so you can go home, and then you have all this boiled down material that you can dig in and further research. And we'll try and stop periodically for questions. Reduce your questions to about 10 seconds because we have to repeat them for the recording. Okay, buckle up. We're going to start just to set the stage with a little thing about worldview. And if you came to the first workshop, you already heard this, but this is sort of foundational.
Yeah, this just helps to get kind of a broad picture of worldviews and where Buddhism fits in. There's basically three worldviews. One is the naturalistic worldview that's on this little chart. That's all there is one thing, the physical universe. There's no spiritual realm, no gods, no demons, no soul. That's all there is. And, of course, that's the atheistic worldview. The second one is the monotheistic worldview that is shared by Christians, Jews, and Muslims, that there is a creator and his creation. And you can divide the creation into spiritual and physical realms, okay? But he is separate, he is holy, but he is in relationship. Then the third, I've got a swirly pattern because we're back to one. There is just one thing, but the spiritual and physical are intermingled in the one realm, which you hear from Hinduism, all is one, or Buddhism, I'm one with the tree. Well, that actually comes from this worldview. And the spiritual realms, which exist in this mystical worldview, gods, demons, spirits, are intermingled. Some say would say that everything is God. Some say would say that all of this is an illusion. But to tap into and manipulate those forces, you need to either contact a shaman, a witch, a lama, a yogi, a priest, or begin to generate your own power with amulets, rituals. Basically, it's magic. You are trying to manipulate the forces, spiritual forces of the universe. We can narrow this down even more. Roman 1 says that you either worship the creation or the creator. So there's either one-ism or two-ism. So that gives us a basic overview. Most Buddhism, although there's variations, most Buddhism fits in this category.
Okay, any questions on the worldviews? So we say, when you hear mysticism is essentially the idea that you can't really get in touch with God through the normal senses, that there's some sort of cosmic barrier you have to break through. And to do that, you use magic words, magic sacred spaces, sacred rituals, and all that. And then that's supposed to be superior to simply reading the scripture or praying. Okay, so when you hear mysticism, that's what that is. It's not just mysterious. Now, the comparison chart of Tibetan Buddhism and Christianity. And we're not going to go through all this. Lena's just going to hit a couple of the high spots. The point of this is to show that Buddhism and Christianity cannot mesh because they are opposing religions. And because of the popularity of the Dalai Lama, that's what makes the idea of Buddhism so acceptable these days. And so you hear a lot of Christians talking about the Dalai Lama and that we share a lot of common teachings and that sort of thing. So that's the purpose of this chart, is to take a closer look at that.
Yeah, I did a lot of research. I didn't believe what I was reading. Ended up going to Tibet to kind of research. So this chart just kind of shows the contrast. You know, there's a creator, there is no creator. And I should say that Tibetan Buddhism is a particularly dark form. It mixes Hindu sex magic with atheistic Mahayana Buddhism, with the indigenous religion of Tibet, which is a primitive kind of spirit worship. But you can read this on your own, but I just want to hit on one. Demonism, witchcraft is prohibited in the Christian faith. Demonism is considered high science. Now, in America, Tibetan Buddhism is really presented as, quote, not a religion, quote, like psychology or a way of being. But in Tibet, where it originated and where it is still practiced, it's very much a primitive demon appeasement, ritualistic kind of religion. So two very different takes on the same religion. But this quote, since time immemorial, ritual, magic, and politics have been one in Tibet. So the Dalai Lama is the head of the religious and the political. Magical practices devoted to the annihilation of enemies, so much for the religion of peace, especially political opponents. Help of demons was necessary, and Tibet all but overflowed with terror gods, vampires, ghouls, and other messengers of death. And demonology was high science taught at the monastic universities. And at that time, there were no other higher levels of education. There were no schools other than the monastic schools. So all that was taught, education-wise, was taught in the monasteries. And part of that teaching was demonology. The Dalai Lama is supposed to be, he is the 14th incarnation of the God of Mercy, Chenrezig. So he is said to be the embodiment of one continuous being who's had 14 different embodiments. But when he was interviewed by Barbara Walters, and she said, "Are you a god?" And he said, "I am not a god. I am a simple monk." So one of those is not true.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, so this is a document that you can read the whole thing on your own and research further just to see the difference. And there are all different kinds of Buddhism, but Tibetan Buddhism, because of the Dalai Lama, it's very helpful to look into that. Okay, then the topic of this workshop, America's Shift. So you have that document, America's Shift Toward Buddhism. And we have three subheads there. Okay, Buddhism across the country, Buddhism in cooperation with the church, and then Buddhism actually influencing Christianity, Buddhism in the church. So we're gonna look at this. I created this pretty much as you see it. In other words, I didn't look up a whole bunch of things and then pick out the wildest one to put in here. I just noted these as I found them. And if you would do this same sort of 30-minute exercise, you would get a very good idea of what's happening across the country. So I tried just a number of cities to see where there were Buddhist centers. And I didn't try, you know, New York and Chicago. I just tried random cities. And it was astonishing that there were Buddhist centers just everywhere. And then critics would say, well, we've got all these immigrants. And so naturally, you would have Buddhist centers. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it has anything to do with the church. So it's first interesting just to see that it is all over the country, and now narrow in and see, okay, what is the relationship with the church? So when we say the second heading, when we say it's in cooperation with the church, this is what I would consider naive partnerships that don't understand how opposite Buddhism and Christianity are from each other. So one example, I just found this last week, and only you in the front can see it, but this head that's planted, this Buddha head, there were 100 of these established in Chicago, and this last one is located in the front yard of a Methodist church. That's not unusual for the kind of things that are happening. Also, just 2 weeks ago here in this convention center, the Tibetan Buddhist monks did a sand mandala ceremony. And if you've ever seen about those, it looks like stained glass, but it's really colored sand that's painstakingly assembled. And then the, quote, local deities are invited in to inhabit the area. Then the sand is dismantled and some of it's given to all the visitors. And the rest of it is dumped into the local river to spread this across the country. These are also being done in churches. And they're billed as cultural exchanges or that sort of thing. Lessons on compassion, very sort of fluffy sounding language. So here you have places of worship offering themselves to bring in pagan rituals. So the Old Testament sort of coming to life for me as I, you know, you read the Old Testament. Why in the world did the Jews bring idols into the temple? Why in the world did they mix up these teachings and do both things in the Lord's sanctuary? Well, that's kind of what's happening. So if you just follow this little exercise on your own and you Google search Tibetan sand mandala ceremony and the word church and see where this has occurred, you'll be very surprised to see that churches are actually hosting these ceremonies.
One of my first introductions to this when I was studying Tibetan Buddhism and was reading about a ritual called CHOD, Chod. It's a ritual in which the practitioner goes into a cemetery at night with a human thigh bone whistle to invoke the demons to, and sometimes you use a drum made of skulls and human flesh, to invoke the demons to come and devour their flesh as an act of ultimate compassion. How I first found out about this was there was a website that connected you to a shop, online shop, that sold human thigh bones for these rituals. And the website connection I got from the Cathedral of St. John the Divine in Manhattan. On their website, they had a connection to this website where you could get these human body part implements for this ritual.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, too, in a creepy science fiction sort of way, that places where these ceremonies have been held often have big disasters. The Minneapolis Bridge collapse, there had just been one of these ceremonies on the river, the Twin Towers, Moore, Oklahoma. There's a church in Moore, Oklahoma that has hosted one of these ceremonies 5 years in a row. And there was the devastating tornado that was out there. So that's rather interesting. And, of course, in the Old Testament, you know, when God's people kept pushing him aside in favor of pagan religions, you know, sometimes he stepped back and let things happen. So it's hard to not think along those lines when you start looking at these things from that perspective. Then on the back of that sheet, Buddhism influencing Christianity. And this is not strictly Buddhism. We're talking Buddhism, Hinduism, New Age, occult teachings coming into the church. And when I said at first about looking up online the names of the authors being quoted, and I was just looking for the spelling of their names, but it turned out that their books actually, their teaching meshed with Buddhist or Hindu teaching. There are a number of books in the Christian bookstore right now that if you went back to that person's spiritual family tree, you hit a Buddhist or New Age or occult or Hindu connection. And these books are being used in small groups, sermon series, all kinds of things in the church. And it's interesting that the secular world seems to catch on before we do. I've got an article from 5 years ago in USA Today that said, are you going to church this Sunday? Look around. Chances are 1 in 5 people believes in spiritual energy in the trees or the evil eye. Are you in a Catholic church? Chances are 1 in 5 members believes in reincarnation. So that's Buddhist, Hindu. And this whole article is about how Christians' beliefs are shifting in that way. So this was 5 years ago, but when we talked to church leaders and Sunday school teachers, they didn't see that this was happening in any way. But the secular world already knew that that's what was happening. And then there was another article just last week that I found talking about Americans who are wanting to be spiritual but not religious. So we're back to mysticism and trying to find some sort of experience with a magic word, a sacred place, a sacred object, and feeling spiritual, or taking bits of the different religions and mixing them together. So you're hearing about Christian Buddhists and Christian Islamists. And so people are kind of creating their own religion with bits and pieces of things and thinking that these can just mix together just fine. So that's part of what's happening. But again, the secular world is reporting it and the church isn't quite catching on. You will hear terminology, and we have a couple of the handouts will help you with this. You'll hear terminology that you tend to take in a Christian way, but it can also have a Buddhist or Eastern or occult meaning. And so in this paragraph under Buddhism influencing Christianity, we have guided meditation, mindfulness, contemplation, positive energy. You might have a perfectly good definition for those words, but is the book you're reading, is that what he means by those words? And if that person is coming from a Buddhist or Eastern context, this can be a completely different thing, and then you are totally misunderstanding the context of that book. So we have to start asking questions about things that even sound okay to us. So we're going to pause right there and flip over. I told you this would be a wild ride to the mysticism in the church, 10 things to watch for. Okay, and so some of these things are, again, there's a mix. There's Buddhist, Hindu, New Age, all kinds of things. This little sheet shows you kind of a progression of what you might experience if you first start to sense that this is happening in your church. So the 10 things are listed, and then we elaborate on them a little bit. So I'm not going to go through every single one. But the very first thing that might happen is you get what we call that gritty feeling. Something the minister said or something you read in a book just doesn't sound right, but you can't quite put your finger on it. And you just, you know, so that's it. You just go on because you don't know what to do about it. And then, as what we've just said, there are new meanings to some of the terms. And you might get a sense, this writer seems to be meaning something different than I thought this meant, even by words like the atonement or Christ follower. Okay, Christ follower has at least 3 meanings. You might just mean Christian. That's what I mean if I say it. It might also mean I follow Christ, I follow Buddha, I'm like a fan of various things. It can also mean not Jesus Christ at all. It can mean the coming cosmic Christ called Lord Maitreya, and the architect of New Age, Alice Bailey, in a channeled message from the demon where she got messages, there's a quote about how the church needs to be making Christ followers. Well, that's a demon speaking. So obviously, it doesn't mean Christian, and it's in the context of this coming cosmic Christ. So these terms that you might begin to sense, I think he means something different than I thought this term meant. Okay, so then if we keep going, if you know the next thing happens, you find outright false teaching. So like in number three, we have sin in the church, mysticism, even occult New Age teachings. You begin to see the same names in the footnotes of those books. Because it sounds like a riddle, but all the same people are quoting all the same people. And then you begin to see a pattern of this kind of terminology, the names being quoted. And that's something to just take note of and start paying attention to. Then you get concerned and you say something to somebody in the church, but it's brushed aside. Oh, well, we can't all agree on everything. So they think you're, you know, complaining about something like the color of the carpet or something. Or, you know, sometimes it's a pride thing. Well, if this were really happening, I would have known. So you must be mistaken. So then you kind of get confused. You don't know what to do because you feel really kind of icky, but nobody's listening. Then you see things in the science field, and Lena has a whole sheet on how Buddhism is trying to insert itself into science and align itself with science. And actually, that's exactly what Hitler did. He tried to get scientists to give credibility to what he wanted to do. So it's kind of the same thing is happening. Buddhism's kind of inserting itself into science. So she has a sheet back at our exhibit if you're interested in that. But right now we're going to just zero in on the things you would most likely encounter, and that's in the area of health and wellness. Things like yoga, which is essentially Hindu, yoga, Reiki, mindfulness, those kinds of things.
Okay, if you go to any grocery store and get one of those little free magazines, you know, a lot of them have, here's Reiki is a method of energy medicine, mindfulness-based wellness and stress reduction, massage, Reiki, shamanism, book reviews, The New Kitchen Mystic, yoga therapy, Conscious Con, coming to Cincinnati, Embody Your Essence. And it just goes on. There's a psychic festival with a picture of the eyes of Buddha. Harmonious energies. It's kind of everywhere, and it's very unsettling that we don't get the downside. All you get is the promotion of these things and not the root and the basis. So, for instance, yoga. And I know it's really controversial, but here's the downside. The truth of it, the downside. Yoga means union with the divine. Let's go back to the worldview chart with the little swirly thing where all is one. You are one with God. You are God. Genesis 3:15. And you know, where Genesis 3, where Satan said, you can be like God. Yoga means union with the divine. And I always quote this quote from Hinduism Today magazine. Now, this is a magazine by Hindus, for Hindus. An army of yoga missionaries has been set upon the Western world. They do not call themselves Hindu, but Hindus know where yoga comes from and where it goes. So it's, and Hindus are kind of upset and insulted of such things as Christian yoga. They say, how can that be? That's our religion. Why are you trying to take our religion? So that's one thing to be very cautious about. The other one, Reiki. How many of you have heard of Reiki? Okay. Reiki comes from two Japanese words, Reiki. Rei means spirit or ghost. Ki is the ki in Tai Chi. It means energy or power. It is apparently rooted in Tibetan Buddhism, but it's a Japanese-based faith healing method using spirit guides. So it's faith healing without Jesus, using spirit guides. And on this sheet, I have, which is back to booth, I have a really good YouTube clip to read. But also, I just want to tell you about my friend. I made a new friend just a couple months ago who was a Reiki master and a witch. And she came to Christ. But she told me about this event in her life when she was a Reiki master. One night, Jesus, and I'm putting that in quotes, came to her. She felt his hands, the warmth of his hands on her head and her shoulder, and he said, I am Jesus. And then he began to go on, and then he said, I am the God of Reiki. And a few weeks later, with a lot of series of events, she realized that wasn't Jesus. She has now given that all up and come to Christ, praise his name, and she is on fire for Jesus. But when you begin to do faith healing using spirits, which are not ghosts, they're demons, it's a very dangerous place. But these things are being done in hospitals and wellness centers, and they don't tell you that once they try to get the spirits into you, those spirits are supposed to stay forever. So you may want to Google Reiki and shadow people, because people are having some pretty frightening experiences after these Reiki events. Mindfulness. Okay, mindfulness used to mean be mindful of the steps, you know, mind your manners, be mindful, think about. But mindfulness is a whole new kind of thing established pretty much by the Dalai Lama and secular psychologists. It was established, the Mind and Life Institute was established in 1987 when the Dalai Lama and a few Western scientists shared ideas on Buddhism and the cognitive sciences. From the website, the Dalai Lama has said that in today's secular world, religion alone, including his religion, is no longer adequate as a basis for ethics. Any religion-based answer to the problems can never be universal, so will be inadequate. So it is in this spirit that the Mind and Life has embarked on a new initiative to develop secular ethics as part of its mission. But then a critique of the mindfulness, and how many of you heard of mindfulness? You know, you can go, business have mindfulness, wellness centers have mindfulness classes. But here's a critique that just, he nails it. The mindfulness industry is claiming territory once held by assorted gurus, shrinks, healthcare workers, hypnotists, theosophists, churches, synagogues, gurus, yogis, meditation teachers, and even Buddhists themselves. A visit to mindful.org pages reveals such a wide-ranging plethora of techniques and practices on how to do this that it's difficult to avoid the conclusion, and listen real close, the agreed-upon term mindfulness has become, in the hands of the mindfulness industry, void of agreed-upon meaning. So everybody's talking mindfulness. We agree we all need mindfulness. It reduces stress. But what does it mean? That they don't agree on the meaning. That can mean anything. So what are you getting into when you are doing mindfulness? A lot of it has to do with emptying your mind, which Ravi Zacharias, a great apologist, says emptying your mind is the worst thing you can do.
So again, this is about influencing the church. While you have yoga, Reiki, mindfulness in the community, okay, America's shift toward Buddhism, you also have it in the church because you have Christian yoga, Christian Reiki, and mindfulness is being taught in the Bible colleges, psychology departments. And when you look it up, it plainly says it is from Buddhist meditation practices. So what we have, if we try to, I don't know how to say this, try to stand in God's shoes and look at it, it's to me like saying he doesn't tell us everything we need to be emotionally and mentally healthy. He left some things out. We need to scoot that aside. Maybe the Buddhists can help us be healthier mentally, physically. So where Jesus said the mindfulness will be touted as just being conscious of the moment and not looking too far ahead. Well, Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. So he has given us what we need. Why do we need to turn to them? So I find myself feeling insulted on his behalf when we say, hey, here's some new ideas we can use. And so this is one way that Buddhism and the other religions are influencing the church. Any questions on that part?
Who do you think is letting these things come into the church? Is anybody, are we just like ignorant and aren't aware of these things?
The question is, how is this coming into the church? Are we just ignorant? Yeah, we're just ignorant. Yes. What happens is, once something kind of gets accepted, becomes a bestseller, and and it's on all the ministers' websites and everybody's using it, our filter is off. And their filter is off because it was in the Christian bookstore, right? And then this vague terminology we're talking about where you think it means one thing, but it means something else. And so then the next thing you know, we're trying more. We see a little more of things that they suggest we should try, and we're stepping on, and we'll do another couple of specifics.
Well, one specific is Christ consciousness. I remember the first time I heard that, and I saw somebody dressed funny in the airport. And they were handing out little things about Christ consciousness. And me being the kind of naive, well, Christ, that's good. Consciousness, that's good. It must be okay. But what Christ consciousness is Hindu Krishna consciousness that was brought to the United States, but wasn't, that term was not that palatable for America, which was largely Christian. So they just shifted the name from Krishna consciousness to Christ consciousness. And then naive people like me, oh, must be okay. And they're nice people.
But it still means.
It still means, go back to that swirly, yeah, you can be one. You can achieve Christ consciousness yourself. And Oprah herself, Oprah's another good doorway into all these problems. She has said on video, and I don't know if she has changed her mind, but she said, I once thought that Jesus came to die for our sins. And she said, now I know that that's not the case. He came to introduce us to Christ consciousness. And that means that you can be Christed and achieve what he achieved. He just was the first one to do it. So when Oprah says it, she's so nice.
So this, your question actually leads in, what is, you know, how is this really happening? The key way that this is happening right now is contemplative prayer, which is mantra meditation. So again, if you've read something about contemplative prayer and thought it just meant sitting on the porch swing, quiet prayer, that's not what it really means. It is mantra meditation. And it's called other things, centering prayer, abiding prayer, breath prayers, Hesychast prayers. Sometimes it's called soaking. And it is essentially you repeat a phrase over 10 or 20 minutes and you go into an altered state and see there. It's just like a drug high. You have broken through something and you have some kind of experience. But it doesn't matter whether a Hindu chants the Om or a Zen Buddhist chants the Nam-myo or a Christian chants Jesus help me, Jesus help me. It doesn't matter. Ask any psychology professor. If you say a word over and over for 20 minutes, it loses all meaning. So doing this is just a vehicle to get to the altered state. And the idea of the mystical worldview, what's happening now is if all religions would throw out their doctrine, so in our case the Bible, and we all just do mystical practices, then we can all be one because we'll all have the same experience. And so we'll all just love each other and make the world a better place. And we're all connected to God because, as a matter of fact, we are God. So we get a lot of flack, people who are already into this idea of contemplative prayer. But if you follow, we've followed this for 10 years. If you follow the path, okay, so if you followed Rob Bell from more than 10 years ago, he was already on this path before people realized it. And then he talked about breath, sacred breath, as if every person's breath is the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And on, and then nobody really paid much attention until he wrote the book about hell, and then that got up a lot of excitement. But he was already on that path. So once you have these experiences, you think you're in touch with God, you might receive some kind of messages, then you begin to not need the Bible or even have an aversion to the Bible. And then the key doctrines have to go because Jesus' atonement, that isn't really necessary. And if all is one, there's no creator and creation. There's no good and evil. There's no male and female. You get gender confusion. So this is the path. And a lot of the Christian books about prayer and getting to know God are on this path. So I have a little article I've published on this, and it's available at our exhibit. But Richard Foster and Thomas Merton were the two key modern-day people on this teaching. And they both agree they let us in enough to tell us four things about it. It's exclusive. Okay, so it's for the initiated. Sometimes they say everybody should do it, but they still say it's exclusive. So again, see, you feel superior if you're having these experiences. They also both say it's dangerous. Richard Foster says before you do that, you should do prayers of protection, because when you do contemplative prayer, you might contact a demon. Well, that's not what the scripture says. When you call me, I will answer. There's no way to dial a wrong number. True prayer to the true God. So, and I forget what the other things. Oh, unmediated. It's unmediated. See, so you can bypass Jesus, the Holy Spirit, whatever else is in your way with normal prayer, and you can transcend that. And then it's wordless. And that doesn't just mean porch swing silence. Absolutely no content. Absolute empty. So your mind has gone into pause. And any occult expert will tell you that is a great way to open occult doors and get messages. You know what? My timer didn't start. Does somebody have, what time do we have? All right, good. Okay. So again, we're on a sort of a sacred ritual. And all the world religions have this sort of thing. Sacred objects, sacred places, sacred rituals. And that's where we're heading.
Spiritual formation, you have quotations.
Yeah.
You see that popping up in churches, spiritual formation. Is there a problem?
There's a problem. Okay. If we suddenly wanted to come up with a new word for spiritual growth or discipleship, how about formation, spiritual formation? That would be a good term. The problem is spiritual formation already had a definition, and that's not the definition. Spiritual formation goes way back, and it is basically a path, course of study, where you focus on what someone has determined to be the spiritual disciplines. And one of those is silence, and that silence is the silence of the altered state of consciousness. And it's very interesting that the accrediting association, at least one accrediting association for the Bible colleges, requires a spiritual formation track, and that same organization recommends the spiritual formation books, and the writers of those books are on this mystical Eastern occult path. That is their spiritual base. So any individual teacher may not be meaning it in that way, might be reading it in the way we would read the terms. But this is it's an appetizer, it's a seduction toward trying one more thing down this path.
And those spiritual disciplines tend to be, if you look at them, you know, secrecy and silence, and they're a little bit legalistic. They are things that you do to get more holy. The real spiritual disciplines, I think, are already in the scripture. Add to your faith, virtue, your virtue, knowledge. And when you look at those are spiritual qualities that you get from the scripture and from living out the Christian life. They're not this list of things to do to get holy. Faith is something you practice and you ask for and you work through. So when you look at the scriptural disciplines, they are very different than the, you know, these ones that we're talking about now.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, try being kind for a week. That's a discipline.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, so if we stay on this path of the contemplative prayer, the mystical practices, we end up in interspirituality, which is not just getting along with people of other faiths, it's actually mingling the other faiths all together. And that's what's happening now. Let's find our common ground. And so, but again, that's deceptive, because the Tibetan Buddha's idea of compassion is not the Jesus idea of compassion. In fact, I heard a Buddhist expert say the Buddha's position, the lotus position, is detachment. And Jesus' position on the cross is passion. And he meant that the Buddha's position was superior. Okay, so the Buddhist idea of compassion is not feeling strongly and doing something about it. It's just sort of wishing things weren't that way, but there's nothing very serious about it. And when you look at foreign countries, Buddhist countries, who builds the hospitals, the orphanages, and schools? The church. Right. So, you know, we have to understand that this whole idea of interspirituality is getting, it's made to sound attractive, but we're not understanding what it really means. We all work with people who are not believers. So the idea of we all need to get along, and you've seen the bumper sticker, coexist with the letters of the different religions. It sounds like we're just supposed to all be friends with each other, but the underlying message is, no, all religions are equal. All is one. So we have to agree and throw out anything that's a problem. Of course, that's Jesus. He's a problem. So that's where we are. Now, if you were actually going through these steps in your church, you were feeling and experiencing these things in this order, by number 9, you might feel like you were missing out on something if other people seem to be having experiences that you're not having just by reading the Bible. You know, so that's then the enticement. Maybe I should try some of these things. But the bottom line is we need to be in the Word and know what the Word says and research these things we're reading so that we're on top of the situation. So if we go back to the America Shift page at the very bottom, the last paragraph mentions these two books. If I could insist that people read two books, it would be Stephen Mansfield's Where Has Oprah Taken Us? And then Ray Youngun's A Time of Departing, and in that order. Because in this one, you will absolutely agree and understand and recognize everything you see. You will have heard these teachings on Oprah. You'll recognize the names of the people she made famous, Marianne Williamson, Gary Zukav, all those people. And then when you get to this book and he starts naming the Christian writers and some of their quotations, you absolutely recognize that it's exactly the same thing. But if you read this book first and you've already become a fan of some of the writers, you don't want to hear it. So that's why I say, see, I'm telling you the secret. But if you read this one first, and he has a very good thing at the end that kind of describes, you know, the principles of Oprah-type spirituality, and then, you know, you can connect the dots with these two books and see that it is all the same thing. The last thing, and we're not going to go through it, the quiz, Cracks in Your Spiritual Foundation, the 6-page thing. Again, this is an exercise. If you would just read the quotations without going to the back and looking up who said them and decide, how do those sound to you? Does that sound like a Christian writer or not a Christian writer? And then you go back and see who actually said them. You're going to be surprised that some of the things you thought sounded like occult or New Age were actually Christian writers, and you can see them mingling together. And then this sheet helps because it gives a list of terminology. So if you Google search the name of a famous writer or teacher along with some of these terms and see what comes up, you're going to start seeing some names. You're going to start seeing a connection to Buddhism and Hinduism. Then you're able to be a little more discerning as you read just other books or hear things. So, I wish we could go through some of this, but things that you hear that you might read over that just sort of sound lofty or flowery, like our souls are those sacred centers where all is one, which just sounds kind of beautiful. But did you catch the all is one? That's Henry Nouwen, and the idea of center. If you walk a labyrinth, you go into the center. It's a whole connecting to the universe kind of thing. And he absolutely does mean all is one. But when you read this kind of thing and you just sort of, you know, it sounds nice and we're carried away. And that's what happened to her with Thomas Merton's books. He was just so warm and fatherly. Oh, he's just wonderful. But after she read the book where he had become Buddhist and went back to the other two books, she could see it. It was there all the time. She was just caught up in his wonderful, warm tone. So it's not about anybody's motives or anything like that. It's about the teaching. And Buddhism, America is not just shifting to Buddhism. The church is shifting to Buddhism. Any questions? Okay. The questions on breath prayers. Breath prayer is another name or another form of contemplative prayer. And this will usually be written about in terminology of ancient Christian practice. So you're probably running across that term. More often than not, when you see the term ancient Christian practice, it really means ancient pagan practice that some ancient Christians foolishly adopted. And that sounds harsh, but that is what it is. And the breath prayer is on a short sentence prayer. You breathe in the first half and breathe out the second half. Breathe in the first half, breathe out the second half. Can you see where I'm going? Mantra meditation. Whoever tells any given person to do this may have tweaked their own version of it a little bit. So, you can't say, oh, everyone who does this is doing it this way, because they may have created something else. But that is what breath prayer is. And Theophane the Recluse, a medieval Catholic mystic, spoke of people ruining their lungs doing this. So we're talking about a frenzied attempt to reach some sort of spiritual high, to have some sort of experience. And it's going to be difficult to prove that the scripture pray without ceasing involved this sort of thing.
The use of the breath to reach the higher self with a capital S really comes from the Hindu Upanishads, which is written about 600 BC. So I have a quote, I can't quote it exactly, but basically the breath attaches you to the higher self, which is the universe, which is you. So that was first written down around 600 BC. We don't know how farther back it goes. But anytime we're repeating something over and over, we're disobeying what Jesus said. Don't pray like the pagans who, with their vain repetitions, okay, he must have known about Buddhism. Buddhism would have come, that far west by that time. And it was not just a practice with Buddhism. In my research about mantra meditation, it's in virtually every form of paganism. And it involves the same ritual. You sit quiet, you breathe in, you breathe out, you say a word over and over again until your mind is empty. I did an article on Hesse Chasm, the Hesse Chase prayer that was established, Mount Athos, the Greek Orthodox Church, but it tells you all the dire consequences of it. It associates this kind of prayer with salvation, that unless you do this, this is a way to get salvation, and you could, ruin your lungs. It's not for the novice. Mm-hmm. You got to know what you're doing. It's for the higher initiates. So, reading deeply on both sides of that,
teaching. So it kind of goes back to the ancient Gnosticism in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul was fighting, that there is this secret knowledge and these secret things, and, the initiated have figured it out and other people don't. So there is that. And there is a lot of writings about the Desert Fathers. And, it's not to say every single one of them did every single one of these practices, but they were influenced by Buddhism, and the Catholic Church was influenced. The things that make the Catholic Church distinctly Catholic, the rosary, asceticism, monks and nuns, goddess worship, those things are from Buddhism.
Thomas Merton did say about the Desert Fathers that their practices were so similar to Buddhism that he surmised that either they learned it from Buddhism or somehow it spontaneously arose. So Thomas Merton himself recognized that the practices of the Desert Fathers and of Buddhists was eerily similar.
Is St. John of the Cross
one? Well, St. John of the Cross is more medieval, but St. John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila are quoted, they're one of these, all the same people are quoting all the same people. And they absolutely, there's a Teresa of Avila quote in the quiz, and she had bizarre experiences. Some of these nuns had erotic encounters that they thought was Jesus. We're talking demonic stuff. Yeah.
That you don't hear about.
Right. You don't hear that part in the books. It just says, well, Philip Yancey said that Teresa of Avila was a skilled master of prayer. And she levitated. She had all these experiences. She thought Jesus was, you know, leaving. She couldn't find Jesus. So how is that a skilled master of prayer? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we get that kind of question all the time.
Say an army of yoga missionaries has been set up on the Western world.
Yeah, again, it's like, why can't we just do exercises? You know, why do we borrow something from another religion? I think we think it's no big deal. But this is why the Old Testament, thank you, Diane, the whole Old Testament is God trying to stop his people from mingling with the false religions. The whole Old Testament, that's what it is. He's begging them. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't say the names of those gods. And so if we take it from that perspective, yes, could your friend do yoga exercises and ignore the parts? Probably. But the goal of yoga is to get you to realize that you are God. That's the goal of yoga. So, and if we put it in reverse too, what if we had a Buddhist or Hindu visitor in church who saw the Lord's Supper, and then he went home and he called all his Buddhist friends and says, hey, come over, we're going to do the Lord's Supper. And they said, oh, well, that's Christian. Oh, it's okay, I took that part out. Well, how did he do that exactly? And why would he? If his religion is the right one, why does he have to borrow from my religion? Get your own rituals. You know, it sounds harsh, I know, but if you back up and try and look at it from a danger perspective, and of course, Satan is a roaring lion. He wants us to think, I can do this and be fine. I can try the Ouija board and not be caught up. I can do this and, you know, I know it has those bad meanings, but I'll do it in a good way. We just tend to tell ourselves that, and I think he just laughs at us, because if we can just take one more step. So that's the danger.
And practically speaking, let's just think about it. Americans were probably in better health before yoga, back when they did calisthenics and just worked hard.
Anybody else? We have about 2 minutes.
Well,
if you look up meditation in a concordance, so you see every entry, every scripture verse that says meditate, I think it's 100%, maybe one is off. It says you're meditating on God's word or on his works, which is thinking deeply. It means thinking deeply on what he has done or what he has said. So that's an entirely different thing from no content, no thinking. It's an entirely different thing. And then fasting is being used today in this spiritual formation way. It's being used ritualistic, and we're being told, you know, fasting is really good, so let's all fast this week. But when you look at fasting in the Bible, that didn't happen. Just that random, hey, this, you know, let's all fast this week. Most of the fasting, except for the one or two prescribed fasts of the Jews, most of the fasting was when they were in repentance. So the situation was so bad, they were away from God and they fasted to repent of that and get themselves back with God. So I think it's always good to just go back and, is what we're doing really matching what the scripture says, and why are we doing this? So if we're getting into a ritualistic, if I do this, 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 and this, then I feel spiritual, we're missing getting to know God for who God is and what he wants. We'll try to get one more, but also before we run out, please come and talk to us, ask questions. It's okay. We can take it. We have some other handouts. The third workshop of this series is tomorrow morning at 9, which is how to share Jesus with Buddhists. It's right here in this room. It's a panel from different people who have dealt with Buddhists around the world. A lot of stories. Okay.
Mm-hmm. With Jesus Christ, that it's
right.
Redeemed.
Oh, I love that question. The question is, I've been told that if we replace the mantra, the Hindu Om or the Japanese Namyo or whatever it is, with Jesus, we have redeemed it. Okay, we're talking about a pagan religion. Where in the scripture does it say we should redeem the pagan religions? It says we should have nothing to do with them. We need to redeem the people out of them. We're being systematically tweaked, right? So we read this kind of thing more and more, and we start, oh, yeah, but no, wait a minute, back up. The pagan religions are false. They are not redeemable. God's way is the way, and we love the people. We want to save the people out of those.
Yeah, and somehow we've made it so complicated. You know, here's how you do it. Dear Jesus, and he's here. One time. He made it so simple. Now we are before the throne of God. Mm-hmm. Why do we have to, like you say, adopt a pagan ritual to say any word over and over and over again until our minds are empty? He made it so, prayer is so simple. Bible reading is so simple. And he did that for all of us, not the initiated, but the child and the uneducated and the pagan who just wants God. Well, all you have to do is just say his name and he's right there.
Mm-hmm. A Buddhist monk in Thailand told my daughter, after she shared the gospel with him, your God made it so easy. So here we are trying to toss that aside and find our way around these burdensome false religions when other people see the gospel. Oh, wow.
How simple is that?
Thank you so much. Be careful when you dig into these dark things. Really, you can hit some really dark stuff. So pray for God to protect you when you're looking up stuff. And don't look too far. You don't have to know everything about it.